Well, we're looking at that short passage that we read earlier, 1 Peter chapter 4. So if you'd like to turn that in your Bibles, the theme is, if you like for a title, Changed Lives, Building Christian Character and Building Christian Community. And what I hope that we'll see as we go through, and in a sense, I've got a two-parter on this. I'm probably going to speak on up to verse 7 tonight, and then we can continue the last three verses at some unspecified time in the future, hopefully not too long. This is sort of part one. But what I hope that we're going to see is that we're changed by the gospel. And one of the things that we're changed, what happens to us, is that we're called into a community of believers, the local church. And there's a two-way interaction there, isn't there? As our character changes, the Christian community changes, the local church changes. We grow as believers, as individuals, but also together. And as our local church grows, then we each as individuals grow. I'm not quite sure I'm being very clear on that, but can you see there's a sort of two-way interaction there? And that the growth is not necessarily in size, but in Christ-likeness as individual believers and as the body of Christ. So let's approach this passage then. And when we do this, let's just get a little bit of context. Who was it written by? Who was it written to? What was the purpose of writing? Well, all of those are quite simple questions to answer when we come to 1 Peter. Because right at the beginning of the book, we're told that it's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we're told that he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And these were all places in what we would now call Turkey, which I think was called the Roman province of Asia. And the book was written in the 60s, AD 60. And it was a time when the emperor Nero was ruling in Rome. And it became a time of terrible persecution for the Christians. Nero, it's maybe an apocryphal story, but there's a belief that he set Rome on fire and then wanted to divert attention and blame the Christians. And then as a result of that, literally started burning Christians in the streets. So there was this terrible persecution going on. And that's the background to this letter. And it's true to say that when this letter was written, there have been very few periods in the life of the young church when there wasn't persecution going on. You know, those prayer letters we get from Open Doors and Barnabas, that was the standard life of the church in those days. You know, aren't we privileged as people, as believers, not to be in that same situation? And when we look at the purpose, well, if you would turn, please, to chapter 5 and verse 12, we are told the purpose. And Peter says this: I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So he's writing to exhort and encourage the believers, and he wants to testify that they are indeed in the true grace, this gift of God that they've been given. And the exhortation is to stand fast, to be firm, not be moved. So Peter's writing to encourage these persecuted Christians. And they might have been saying, what's happening to us? Are we in the right way? And is it worth it? Is it worthwhile facing up to this persecution? And when we look at this this book of Peter, what we see is it's quite a different style to those epistles written by Paul, isn't it? We're quite familiar with how Paul writes. We have a portion of doctrine, and then he says, therefore, and then he gives us the practical outworking of that doctrine in our lives. But Peter, much more, he mixes it up. These strands are interwoven of doctrine and practice, and doctrine and practice. And so what he does in this book, he takes them back to remind them of what they were, and to look at what Christ has done for them, how the gospel has changed them, and how the gospel is outworking in their lives, how it's changing, and how it has already changed their thinking and their actions. We might just make a note that when we read this book, we can often read it in our quiet times or to ourselves, and in English, the you that we see there, we might apply to ourselves, and that's obviously correct, but it's actually written to the churches, and the you is a plural you in the Greek. So he's writing to a body of believers. It's not actually meant to be read by individuals on their own, but as groups of believers meeting together for teaching and encouragement, much the same as we're doing tonight. So let's have a look at our passage tonight. And there is an immediate context to that passage, which I would suggest is in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, which says this: for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, if you follow the passage through, he then goes into a little bit of a diversion, but comes back to that theme at the beginning of chapter 4, where he goes, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Sounds quite like Philippians chapter 2, doesn't it? Arm yourselves in the same mind. Have that same mind that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. What mind is that? Well, it's that mind of being prepared to suffer. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. Whoever suffers in the body, in the flesh, has ceased from sin. So Peter's making a link, isn't he, between suffering and sanctification, of living for the will of God. And he says that in verse 2, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And he looks back to their lives as unbelievers, as pagans. What does he say? Verse 3. For we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in darkness, when we walked in lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And you know, it does sound like these people must have been really bad sinners, doesn't it? I mean, it's a terrible list, isn't it? You know, these lists of sins. They were obviously really bad from an ancient, you know, pagan Roman society. No, actually, that's what our society is like. That's what our society is like. Go down and look at Derby on a Friday night or a Saturday night, or Shrovetide in the evening. Or if you don't want to go into town, turn your TV on. See what comes out of that. This isn't extreme. This is normal. It's all around us. And isn't Peter right when he says, in regard to these, they think it strange, this is verse 4, that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. We become Christians, and our former friends think it strange that they're surprised when we no longer join in. And that can be difficult, can't it? We can feel excluded, left out. It might not mean not joining with certain activities. On the works conference, with the lads, quote marks, or the girls, quote marks, at the stag do or the hen do. And much as we have friends and we want to retain friends, sometimes it's difficult, isn't it? There's a Holy Spirit working in us, giving us a distaste of those things. Peter said that those living like that will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Verse 5. So sober thought, isn't it? A somber thought. This is why the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might live, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. You know, we see those people, and perhaps from our Christian point of view, we say they're beyond it. You know, how could God ever save them? But he saved us, and he can save them. That's the miracle of grace, isn't it? And that's why we preach the gospel. That's the glory, isn't it, of the gospel. That's the glory of the message that we have, that God hasn't finished his work in the society around us. He's still at work, calling and drawing men and women. The gospel is still being preached, so that some of those that we see indulging in all these activities might live according to God in the Spirit. So Peter says to these persecuted Christians who were doubting whether it was really worth it, they were doubting whether they were in that true grace, he says, you've spent enough time doing all of that. You've changed. You are being changed. You've had your appetite for these things changed. You've got new desires, a new character, new considerations, a new purpose, a new hope. You're part of a new family, a new community. So now Peter goes on to give instructions for living this new life, for building this new character and this new community. And the verse I want to concentrate on is just this verse 7. And in the New King James, it says this, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Just give a two or three other variations on that. The King James says, but the end of all things is at hand. So that's the same. Slightly different in the second phrase. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The NIV says the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. The Greek interlinear says this, the end of all things is at hand. So use sound judgment and be sober-minded for the sake of prayer. And the reason for giving all those different versions, obviously they're all taken from the same text, slightly different perhaps in their nuances. The way I veer, if you like, is perhaps more towards the NIV there, where he's talking about the way we live our lives has an effect on our prayer. So we're not just being watchful in your prayers, as the New King James might say, but we are being that clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray for the sake of prayer. Now, as we look at this verse, one of the interesting things about these books of Peter is that sometimes there's little echoes of Peter's life recorded for us in the Gospels. And you get it 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, where it says this. You don't have to turn to it. Just says this. We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. There's Peter talking about that transfiguration experience, the voice coming from on high. And I think when Peter was writing this verse 7, perhaps he was thinking there, and his pen paused for a moment, and his mind went back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's just turn back to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. It's page 899 in the Church Bibles, and we'll start at verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now there's Peter writing to these believers scattered in little churches throughout the Roman province of Asia, undergoing persecution, and his mind goes back to being with the Lord Jesus on that night he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. We get those well-known phrases, don't we? Watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And as he looks back, he would think to himself, he just didn't realize how close then the end was. That it was literally that same night that Jesus was taken. And so we get, when Peter is writing to these believers, we get that urgency, that poignancy in what he's saying. There's an urgency and a power in his words as we see it in this light. So let's just dissect this little verse. I've got three headings: a new perspective, a new attitude of mind, and a new priority. A new perspective, a new attitude of mind, and a new priority. So let's start off with that opening clause. The end of all things is near. I have a little object, a memory object, if you like. This is my memory object. Isaac, could I ask you to come and be my volunteer, please? Now, Isaac, have you looked through some binoculars before? Have you?
Yes.
So what happens if you look through that end of the binoculars?
It makes it smaller.
Makes it smaller. So can you look at something that's a long way away? You can hold them.
No.
You can't see anything.
I can see something.
Okay, they're quite difficult to use. Is that better?
Yes.
Okay.
And the door.
Okay, thank you. Okay, that's it. Job done. So what happens is that when we look through the binoculars through the wrong end, everything looks a long way away. But then we turn them around and we see them a lot closer. And in a sense, that's a little bit like Peter is saying here. We get our perspective in life wrong, don't we? You know, unbelievers may say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Have you ever heard of that? It's a famous expression, but they don't believe it. You know, people can say that, they can think it, but they don't think it's going to happen. It's just an excuse for a party. And we all like to think that death is a long way off. It's going to happen to somebody else. Now, Peter was writing to those Christians in the middle of this persecution. There might be a knock at the door, soldiers. There might be Christians literally burning as human torches in the streets. For them, the end was near. But in the perspective of eternity, for each of us, the end is near. However long that we think that we've got, our 70 years, or whatever it is these days, is the average lifespan in the UK. But not one of us can guarantee our next breath. None of us can control our heartbeats. None of us knows the day or the hour or the coming of the Lord. So Peter calls us to a changed perspective, a new perspective. Turn the binoculars around, Peter says. Get your perspective right. The end is near. What would you do differently if you knew the Lord was coming tonight? Or if you knew that this week was going to be your last week, you had 7 days to live. Well, this day was going to be your last day. Would you speak more urgently to your friends, your family, your neighbours? I think it was Jonathan Edwards wrote that famous set of resolutions when he was he only 21? I am resolved never to do anything this day that I would regret if the Lord came tonight. Richard Baxter wrote, I preach as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. These are solemn words, aren't they? And as we consider these solemn truths and our perspective changes, and we turn from trivia and the things that this world would put in our path to entertain us, passing things of no account, we turn to lasting things, those things that will stand in eternity. And there is a therefore in the phrase. The end of all things is near, therefore. Peter exhorts us to have, here's the next section, a new attitude of mind. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind. Be serious and watchful. Well, I've got another object and it's exactly the same as the last one. You don't have to come up this time, Isaac. This time it's not turning them around, but it's that picture of the watchman on the convoy ship in the Atlantic in the middle of, when was it, 1942. And he's been given the charge by his captain. You've got the night watch. There's a wolf pack of U-boats out there. All you're going to see is a periscope. But that could sink the whole ship. Keep your eyes peeled. What an incentive that would be, wouldn't it? To be watchful. To keep your eyes open. You wouldn't desert your post, would you? Everybody on that ship would be completely dependent upon you being watchful, of staying alert. You'd be pinned to that post. You'd be scanning around, craning for any chink of light that might just come off a periscope mirror or something like that. Well, as Peter exhorts us to be of sober mind, to be serious, to be watchful, I wonder what springs to your mind as you read those words, as you hear those words. In some senses, it conjures up quite a serious picture. I have a picture in my mind of I don't know whether you ever saw it in the olden days, one of those Ladybird books of the Puritans, and they're always dressed in black with funny stovepipe hats. And the Ladybird book, which I think was written by the Cavaliers, said, well, the Puritans banned Christmas and smiling. I don't know whether you ever came across that. History was written by the people who came later, wasn't it? We know better than that, don't we? Would this apostle Peter, this most lively and vivacious of apostles, be saying that we can't have any fun? We have to be serious and sober? No, what he's saying is that we need to think about our lives. And the contrast is not with being able to enjoy life and enjoy the good things that God has given us in the right way, but the contrast is with drunken carousing, with being out of control. The sober literally is be sober. But so that we're not drunk, when we're drunken, people have let go of their self-control. They're reckless, we know that. They have minds dulled, they want to sleep, they have a hangover. So our command, the injunction upon us as Christians is not to be like that. It's to live our lives carefully and soberly. To exercise restraint and self-discipline. And that's because we have a new priority. And that priority is prayer. So here's my third object, my little reminder. My to-do list. I wonder if you've got one of these on the notice board at home. To-do, number one, mow the lawn. Well, you know this time of year, it just races away, doesn't it? You don't keep it under control. Number two, wash the car. Well, if you don't wash the car, the neighbours look down on you, don't they? You know, don't know whether you've got neighbours like that. Number three, get milk and bread. Well, we need the basics, don't we? So we better just, you know, make sure that the supplies are topped up. Number four, Asterisk, asterisk, question, exclamation mark, book holiday. A bit later in the year now, isn't it? We might have lost all those holidays. Oh, and 4B, clean out the hamster cage. Looking a bit yucky. Right, okay. Number 5, ring mum. Well, we need to keep in touch with our parents, don't we? Number 6, get school things ready. Well, yeah, we've had a holiday. Busy day tomorrow. Don't want to leave it all to the last minute. Number 7, pray and read Bible. Somehow we've got to fit it in, haven't we? It's got to be in there somewhere. Is that our priority? Peter says that in the context of the end being near, our new priority as believers is to pray. And this is the reason we stay alert. We're in control, exercising self-discipline so that we can pray. So where does prayer come in on your to-do list? Is it fitted in or is it first of all? Why should prayer be our priority? Well, that's what the therefore is there for. Prayer becomes our priority in the light of the shortness of the days, the closeness of the end, in the light of eternity, in the light of that perspective change. The end of all things is near. It becomes our priority in the light of the judgment that awaits those who are not in Christ. Do we believe that God is in control? Do we believe that God answers prayer? Do we believe that prayer changes things? You know, as we go through Bible texts like these, we can use them as a sort of spiritual health check to see how we're doing. And wherever we are in our Christian lives, it's always good just to check back and run the rule over how we're doing. We can slip sometimes. We need to test ourselves. We need to keep on saying, where am I with this? Am I doing this? Are my priorities right? My attitudes right? My perspective right? Was I once like this, but have I moved away from it now? Have other things come in? As life changes, that's what can happen, can't it? Did I start well? Am I running well? Am I closer now to the goal than I was? All of these things are challenges for us, aren't they? And sometimes we do just need to have a spiritual health check to appraise and assess and maybe to reprioritize. Are the weeds growing up and strangling, money, worries, the cares of this life that Jesus talks about? Do I need to cut some stuff out of my life? Change my perspective, my attitudes, my priorities? And for Peter, this was an important verse. He looked back to a time when he failed. The Lord Jesus just gave him a simple job to do. Just stay and watch. Watch and pray. 3 times those disciples failed. So Peter understands that we're not going to get this right all the time. Jesus saw Peter's failure and forgave him. But now Peter lays that injunction, that command, that invitation, if you like, upon us. He says to us, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, unto prayer, for the sake of your prayer. It'll be easy to be daunted by this, wouldn't it? But let's just have a look at verse 11. Peter says this, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. So what's going to happen here is that God will supply our needs, those things that we need. So we're not in this alone. God is going to empower us in it. And that's a great comfort, isn't it? We may be called or even commanded out of our comfort zone, but God will provide the strength we need. And he has done so already, hasn't he? If we're Christians, then we can already look back and see how God has been changing us. That work of the Holy Spirit in us. Changing us, making us different, renewing our minds, giving us more of a love for his word, more of a love for his people. There's a work of the Holy Spirit going on in us. But it's also a work that we have to engage in. It's not let go and let God. Those commands are upon us to reprioritize and to pray and make prayer a priority, to have a new attitude and a new perspective. So Peter was speaking to those Christians facing persecution. They've been saying, are we in the right way? And is it worth it? Yes, Peter says, look back and be encouraged from where you were, what you've come out of, where you are now. See how far you've come. You're in the right way. This is the true grace. Stand in it. God is working in you. God has changed you. The Holy Spirit is indwelling you if you're born again. The persecution, the trials, the tribulations, in the context of the end of all things being near, of eternity. These things are light and momentary. We have a job to do, a calling. Let us be clear-minded and self-controlled. Let us be serious and alert and sober-minded and set ourselves to make prayer a priority. And as we finish, the overall purpose of all this, and this is what we close with, verse 11, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well, let's finish with our final hymn, number 456. Give me the faith which can remove and sink the mountain to a plain. Give me the childlike praying love which longs to build thy house again, thy love. Let it my heart o'erpower and all my simple soul devour. Number 456.